Let's begin with our session today. You know, from the beginning, there have been different attacks on the Christian faith from all sides, history, science, philosophy, politics. But one of the strongest attacks against the Christian faith, and you perhaps experience this on a daily basis, is in the area of evil and suffering. With evil and suffering, it tends to get personal. This is where the rubber meets the road. Because what do you say to someone who is going through a trial and a suffering right now, perhaps lost a close friend or a relative, and asks you, where was God when this tragedy struck? This is not just a question that is asked to you, but is one of the most asked questions for a church leader or a pastor. You know, nearly 2,000 years ago, a baby was born in the small town of Bethlehem, who was called the King of the Jews. Of course, we know that kings are not just born. If you're a child of a king, you're perhaps known as a prince or a princess. But no, this was a king who was born. We know this, and so did Herod, who was the ruler of that area, Judea, Galilee, and Trachonitis. Knowing that this would be the king of the Jews would be a threat to his throne. And so he did something which to us can only be termed as evil. It says in verse 16 of chapter 2 in Matthew, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from them. Imagine the chilling cries of parents who had to let go of their little children and them being slaughtered, perhaps in front of their own eyes. The only word that comes to our mind as we think of this is evil. 1,200 years before that, in the book of Judges, as you come to the last few chapters of Judges, in Judges 19, there is an account of a Levite, the priestly tribe, and a concubine. It begins in Judges 19. And I'll just summarize the story as I make my point. This concubine had run away from him. She was from Bethlehem. She runs away and goes and stays with her father. Of course, as believers, we see problems right at the beginning. This is a Levite. He's a priest, but he has a concubine. From a woman's perspective, then, she is involved in a relationship, a sexual relationship, where marriage is not involved. So he travels to Bethlehem, and he brings her back, and on his way back to his home, he stops in a location called Gibeah, a town of the Benjamites. An older man recommends to him that and insists that he stay with them and not spend the night in the town square. And as the man enters his home, verse 22 of chapter 19 says this: some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The host tries to reason with them, but they would not listen. And so to spare himself, this Levite sends his own concubine outside. The mob abuses her throughout the night. And when he opens the door in the morning, her dead body is lying at the front door. The text doesn't say anything after that, but then it picks up where what the Levite does. It says the Levite places her body on his donkey, travels home. He then cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends it out to each tribe of Israel. Evil. Evil. In those days, there was no king in Israel, the text says. Everyone did according to what they thought was right. Now, as horrifying as these incidents are, I begin with them to show that evil is not some discovery that was made in the last few years. It's been with us from a long time. I want to mention a few things before we get into the outline for today. One is because it gets personal, perhaps some of us have lost a dear one. Perhaps you've lost a child, a spouse, a relative that was close to you. And so you might be thinking it's easy for you to stand up there and say these things or to think through the issue logically, and I do understand that and recognize it. But at the same time, if there were not one of us who would explain and try to understand these things biblically, there perhaps would not be someone who would be able to explain it that way. And so when you say to someone, it's easy for you to say, perhaps there needs to be some people for whom it is easy to say these things so that they can be understood. Because if you've been through any pain and suffering, you recognize that not always your mind thinks in a rational way. That, and then I remember doing the similar session with our high school Awana boys and girls, and we had two sessions, one session for evil and the other for suffering. So perhaps you might at some point of time get a sense that I'm interchanging the terms. I'll try to explain it as we go along, and it's possible that I might spend a lot more time on one concept, which is evil, rather than on suffering. Perhaps there might be another session at some point of time down the line where we could focus on that. And so you might get a sense that I'm not focusing as much on suffering as I should, and I would agree with you, would be open to talk to you after the session is over. With that, let us come to the outline that I have for you on your sheets for today. We spent some time understanding just the terms evil and suffering. What does it mean when we say something is evil or that someone is suffering? We'll look at the way it's defined and the different types that are involved. Within this particular point, which is point one, we'll also look at what has commonly been understood as the problem of evil. The problem of evil. And then we'll move to point number two, which is responses to evil and suffering. Here I want to look with you at a few things. One is, how do non-biblical philosophies look at evil and suffering? We'll look at atheism and pantheism, for example, to learn a few things from there. And then I'll look at what does the Bible not say about evil and suffering. Because if you've been a believer for some time, perhaps you've heard many of the cliches that go along with evil and suffering. And I want to look with you at what the Bible does not say about evil and suffering. And then we'll look at what the Bible does say about this particular aspect. There's a few things I have not mentioned in your outline, things such as our responses to suffering. I have mentioned some of the lessons that we can learn from 1 Peter chapter 4 in Peter's address on this particular issue. And then finally, we'll conclude with some application. These kind of discussions are not just to fulfill our curiosity or to learn academically what these mean, but it is also that we would be involved, and there will be perhaps people we will interact with that we will get an opportunity to minister to. And so we want to leave with some applications at the end of the session. So with that, let's look at some of the definitions and types of evil. Well, Bible uses words that are, in most cases, words that are part of a normal usage of words. And so it is primarily God's word. There are some terms that are defined in the scriptures and many that are not. And evil would be one of the terms where Bible doesn't say this is what is evil. It'll give an example of evil. And so our definition of evil has to come from what the Bible talks about it. One of the things you could say about evil is that which is morally wrong, sinful, or wicked. The word is used both ways in the scriptures. Anything that contradicts God's holy nature is something that we can call as evil. On the flip side, you can think of a disaster or a tragedy or a calamity and also call that as evil. One of the helpful things as we look at this particular word has been thinking by a Christian philosopher called Augustine, who defined evil not as a thing in and of itself, but as a parasite on that which is good. Something that is lacking is not a thing in itself. And so, for instance, if you have a hole in your pocket, he says, the hole is not something. It is rather a lacking of a thing. Similarly, Augustine considers evil as something that is missing. It requires good to exist because it is a parasite, he says. So in this sense, the philosophical term for this particular aspect of evil is it's a privation or a lack of something that has to be there. Now, this helps us understand some of the important criticism against the biblical view of evil. What are those criticisms? If evil is not actually a thing, then God cannot be the author of evil. God is the author of good, but we do make moral choices which result in evil. If evil is a lack of a thing, then it has to have good to exist to begin with. It says God, James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is light, and there is in him no darkness at all. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion. And so we understand that he is not the author of evil. I quoted this philosopher earlier who teaches at Talbot School of Theology. He says, evil is a lack of goodness. It is goodness that is spoiled. You can have good without evil, but you cannot have evil without good. Biblically speaking, we can think of evil as an act or thought and an action that is an active rebellion against a holy God. Suffering, then, the last definition that we have there is the experience of physical pain or of mental distress. When we think of suffering, we're thinking of either something that is affecting us or impacting us physically or mentally. Then there are two broad categories. Based on these definitions, we can think of two broad categories or the types of evil. First, we can think of evil as something that is a moral evil. These are willful actions or acts of human beings. You can consider murder, rape, and other evil actions that go along with this particular type of evil. And secondly, you can think of evil as a natural evil, which is to say the natural disasters that take place in the world that we live in. Flooding, hurricanes, and things of that sort. Earthquakes, tsunamis, famines, floods, etc. So this then are the definitions or understandings of what evil would be or suffering is. That brings us to what is commonly known as the problem of evil. What we now understand as the problem of evil was first proposed by a Greek philosopher by the name Epicurus, who lived from 341 to 270 BC. And for a long time, it was known as an Epicurean paradox. And here is how he stated it. He said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he said, then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Of course, malevolent means a person with ill intent. Mal standing for ill or bad, volent standing for will. If he is able but not willing to deal with evil, then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then why do we have evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? This kind of a thinking or philosophy or reasoning was popularized by a Scottish philosopher by the name David Hume. And so many times it is attached to his name rather than Epicurus. But be that as it may, this is how we can look at it as a syllogism. If God were all powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. Premise two, if God were all good, he would desire to prevent evil. So conclusion, if God were both all powerful and all good, there would be no evil according to this logic. There's a premise three, but there is evil, and so conclusion, therefore there is no all-powerful or all-good God. This is what is commonly known as the problem of evil. We've looked at syllogisms before. In our third session on the existence of God, we looked at syllogisms when we considered cosmological evidence for God's existence, we looked at teleological evidence for God's existence, and we looked at moral evidence. And there we considered syllogisms, which is basically a couple of premises and a conclusion that follows from it. Now here's a little bit of a philosophy lesson. if the conclusion follows from the premises, then we would call that argument as a valid argument. So this argument in that sense, because conclusion follows from it, what is what we can call as a valid argument. But the question is not only whether it's valid, but whether it is sound. Are the premises in these arguments accurate and true? Is that what the scriptures say? One of the things that we will argue is that the terms that are used, all good and all powerful, our terms are not understood in the same way biblically as they are put out here. And so we would say as believers that this is a valid argument, but it's not a sound argument. Let me give you an example of an argument that is valid but not sound. Premise one, all dogs are red. All dogs are red. Premise two, everything that is red is a person. And so conclusion, all dogs are persons or people. So you can see that this is a valid argument because the conclusion follows from the premises, but it's not a sound argument. It's not a sound argument. So all this to say that the argument of or the problem of evil is a valid argument, but it's not one that we will consider as sound. And as we go along and look at non-biblical and biblical views on evil and suffering, I think it will start becoming more clearer. Let me just mention four propositions that we look at when we think of evil and suffering. The first proposition is that God exists. God exists. The second one is that God is all good. Third, that God is all powerful. And the fourth, that evil exists. If you affirm the first three, then you will need to deny the fourth, it seems. If God exists and wills all good and is powerful enough to get everything he wills, then there should be no evil. If God exists and wills only good, but evil does exist, then God does not get what he wills, and therefore he is not all powerful. If God exists and is all powerful and evil exists too, then God wills evil to exist, which would mean that he is not all good. And finally, if the term God means a being who is both all good and all powerful, and nevertheless evil exists, then such a God does not exist, is the basis of the argument of the problem of evil. So in the sense, if you deny that God exists, then that would be the position of an atheist, which is where we turn. As we go through this, I won't be dealing in detail, perhaps each one of these points, like you saw in session three, we spent the whole session on looking at point number one. So we might need a whole session to then focus on the goodness of God and what the Bible teaches about his goodness. Does it mean what others understand it to mean? When we say God is all-powerful, do we mean the same things as someone who's an atheist who thinks that way? And we'll argue that no, it doesn't mean the same thing. That brings us really to the responses to evil and suffering. Let me begin, first of all, by looking at what the non-biblical responses are. One of the first ones that does come to mind is atheism. Now, this is a belief that says that God does not exist, but evil does. God does not exist, but evil does. So how do they make sense of evil then? Take a look at this quote from a very popular atheist by the name Richard Dawkins, who says, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice." In a universe of blind physical forces, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA, he says, neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. There is an acknowledgement that there is evil that exists, but at the same time he's trying to make sense of it, knowing that he does not believe in a God that exists. We are dancing to its music, he says. Tell that to someone who's just lost a spouse or a daughter or a child, that they were just dancing to its music. But there is another response to evil and suffering, and that is the pantheistic response. Now, pantheists are, I would add, polytheists. Pantheism believes that everything is God and God is in everything. Polytheists believe that there are many gods or more than one God. And here, one of the arguments they would make is affirm the existence of God but deny the existence of evil. Affirm the existence of God but deny the existence of evil. And for this reason, if you deny that evil exists, you are going to try to explain it away. One of the terms that you might hear, if not already, is the term called Maya, which is in English translated as illusion. Everything is an illusion, according to this particular view. That's their way of dealing with evil. They affirm the existence of God but deny the existence of evil. And here's how I can summarize it then. Atheism affirms evil but denies God. Pantheism, on the other hand, affirms God but denies evil. And between these two worldviews, then, we have the third worldview, which is the biblical worldview, which affirms both God and evil. Affirms God and evil. And so if you remember those four things that I had mentioned, four propositions: God exists, God is all good, God is all powerful, and evil exists. From a biblical point of view, we would affirm all of those four things. So how so? We affirm God exists. Obviously, we've looked at that already. Secondly, God is all good. And here is where definitions come handy. Because if both of you who are interacting on this issue, your definitions of that particular term is different, you're going to come to different conclusions. Someone who is not a believer and he says God is all good, at least that's what you say, for him or her, it means that everything he or he does, it has to affirm what I do in my own life. That is God who is all good. A powerful God is a God, according to them, who should be able to do everything and anything. But does the Bible describe God that way to us? It tells us clearly God cannot do some things. What is that thing? God cannot sin, right? God cannot sin. And so God cannot go against his own nature. There are some things, when we say God is all-powerful, we mean it differently than when someone else says he is all-powerful. And so God is all good, God is all-powerful, and evil exists, would be the biblical view of looking at evil and suffering. Let me begin then first with looking at what the Bible does not say about evil and suffering. First, the Bible does not say evil is unreal. Either you can accept that evil is real and find a way to respond to it, or the other response is to say that it is unreal, which is to then say that it does not exist. That, as I said earlier, is the response of many in the pantheistic worldview. Sadly, it's not remained something that has happened in the eastern part of the world. With the New Age thinking and with the pluralism that is existing in our society, in 21st century Western society, that kind of a thinking permeates the Western worldview even right now. If you cannot respond to evil, or if your worldview does not have a basis to include evil in it, then the easiest response is to this evil is to just say that it does not exist. However, that is not what the Bible teaches. Secondly, the Bible doesn't teach that God is a weak God, which is to say that he's incapable of dealing with evil. The God of the Bible is not some glorified version of human beings, as we see in many of the Greek mythologies and even Hindu gods, who is just a greater version of what the human beings do and are, but he's utterly unique. He's all-powerful, he's also all-pure, he's holy. Thirdly, the Bible does not say that this is the best of the world. This is contrary to popular books out there which tell us that this is your best life or this is the best world out there. No. The Bible claims that our best life is yet to come. And fourthly and finally, the Bible does not teach that man is completely free, which is to say that he cannot do everything and anything that he or she pleases. What they're trying to say when they claim that Bible says this is to say that God is not really sovereign. Man is responsible for his actions, yes. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty and individual men and women and their responsibility, that we will be held accountable for our own actions. With that as a background, then we can look at what does the Bible say about evil and suffering. First of all, the Bible teaches that God created the world and it was good. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to read specific verses that I will mention, but I'll just highlight it so you can take a look at it quickly. Six times before chapter 1, verse 31, the Bible uses the word good for what God created. Take a look at verse 4. It says, God saw that the light was good. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and that the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, at the end it says, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, at the end of verse 21, it says, God saw that it was good. Verse 25, again at the end of that verse, it says, God saw that it was good. And then the verse that I've highlighted here, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, all the other previous verses that we saw in Genesis in the same chapter, the word good is used as a verb. But in verse 31, it's used as an adjective. Behold, it was very good. This was exceedingly good. The word good here in verse 31 compared to the other verses is used to tell us that there was a purpose behind which God created what he did. That's the difference between an adjective and a verb in the way that is used in this chapter. All of this to say that the world was created and it was not the way it is right now. It was not always contaminated with evil and sin and suffering. So naturally, we should ask the question, what happened then? What took place that resulted in evil and suffering and sin? Before you move on to chapter 3 of Genesis, there's something else that has happened between chapter 1 and chapter 3 that we need to take a look at. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We won't go through all the verses that are here, but secondly, we see that Satan fell. The fall of Satan is probably the one that's referred to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Both of these passages are talking about normal human kings, yet what is depicted there goes far beyond just the human monarchs. Verse 13 in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared." This is referring to Satan. Verse 14, it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the thrones of fire." Of course, the reference to cherub means that Satan was someone who was an angel in God's presence. Verse 15 then states, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." And look at what says at the end of the verse, until unrighteousness was found in you. There was a point of time when Satan was blameless, but he went from being blameless to being unrighteous. God is not the cause of his unrighteousness. If you look at Isaiah 14, verse 14, it tells us what Satan did. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. Let me begin with verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The reason Satan fell then is his pride. He wanted to be someone who was greater than the one who created him. And we don't know, and the Bible doesn't speak to it, after how long did Satan make his way to the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve and Adam. However, it does tell us then who it is that tempted Adam and Eve. So first sin committed by Satan. And then he tempts Adam and Eve, which is where we turn next, which is our third point on that list, man sinned. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. The Bible clearly and very unequivocally claims that man has sinned. Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, perhaps a verse that many of us have memorized, tells us that there is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, when Satan tempted Eve and Adam, they fell and they disobeyed God by doing what he had clearly commanded them not to do. Now, as believers, perhaps some of us have been believers for a long time, and this story and what Eve did and what Adam did is familiar to us, but many times we need to go back to these stories to understand where we are coming from. What is the problem to better understand what the solution then is? You know, Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17 tells us what God commanded them. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And of course, this is clearly then violated if you go down in verse 6 of chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This then is how the Bible tells us sin entered the world. However, sin did not just impact Adam and Eve, it impacted everyone. Romans 5 reminds us, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men, because all sinned. All sinned. Now, I'm going to share an illustration, and I mentioned that up front so that you don't take some of the terms that I use in the illustration too far. But let me begin by sharing. There was a small town, and there were two brothers in this town. And over the course of many years, they cheated, they swindled, they robbed, and stole from everyone that they ever did business with. The entire town that they lived in reviled and despised these two brothers, as everyone was aware of how disreputable and dishonest they were. One day, one of the brothers mysteriously dies. Now, although they had never attended a church, the one remaining brother went to the local priest and offered vast sums of money to this priest if he would come to the funeral and say some appropriate words about his brother. And a large bonus, only if he would, during the eulogy, refer to his brother as a saint. The priest was troubled by the request. It was a poor church, and therefore he was a business-minded priest, and he thought about this proposition, and he said, okay, I will do it. The funeral began, the church was packed, and the priest started with the usual prayers and followed the rites and traditions as required by the church's teachings. In closing, after referring to the man in the box, he paused, he turned to face the remaining brother, and he began this way. He said, as you all know, the departed was an awful individual who robbed, cheated, swindled, and stole from everyone he ever did business with. However, compared to his brother, he was a saint. You know, you might be compared to someone else a saint, but that is not how the Bible puts the standard to you and me. Our standard is God Himself. All of us fall short of that standard. Doesn't matter how good you're compared to someone else, you and I will be held accountable for our own sins. We are born sinners. Sin does have consequences, and every sin has consequences. What were some of the consequences that we have here for those sins? Take a look at verse 7 in Genesis chapter 3. It says, when Eve and Adam ate of the forbidden tree, their eyes were opened, but they were opened not in the way that they expected it to be opened. They did not discover contentment and bliss. They experienced guilt and shame. They were immediately aware of their nakedness and sewed fig leaves together to cover their condition. The purity and innocence of their pre-fall state ended. Another consequence of sin is to blame others. Take a look at just down those verses as God interacts with Adam and Eve. And verse 12, it says, the man says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree I ate. The first response from Eve is to blame the serpent. And then the first response from Adam is to blame Eve and to blame God, right? So another consequence of sin is that it impacts our relationships. As people were made in God's image, our relationships were impacted in three areas at least. Our relationship with God is impacted, our relationship with each other is impacted, and our relationship with nature is impacted. Romans 1:18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress this truth in unrighteousness. As soon as they committed the sin, they were eternally separated, spiritually separated from a holy God. As regards to other people, sin disrupts our relationships with them. Immediately after they sin, God says to them in verse 16 of the same chapter, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. In the same verse, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And we see the consequences of sin a chapter after chapter after chapter, right there in Genesis. We see two brothers jealous of one another. One brother is jealous. In his jealousy, he murders the other one. And then we see general strife, not only in the family, but rest of the society. Chapter 4, verse 23 talks about an individual called Lamech who kills a young man who struck him. And from there flows hatred and evil and murder and war. But there's another consequence of sin. The lack of a disconnect between humanity and nature. In verse 17, God tells Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so our interaction with nature has been impacted. Our interaction with God, our relationship with God is impacted because of sin. Our relationship with each other is impacted because of sin, and our relationship with nature is impacted because of sin. Romans 8:28 is another verse that comes to my mind. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But the Bible also teaches something else. It teaches that God is in control. Psalms 46:1, you don't have to turn there. It says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Refuge, by definition, is a place which is safe. When the Bible describes God as a refuge, it is telling us that God is a safe place when we need protection. Knowing that God is a refuge helps us to trust Him more freely. We don't need to fear situations or people who threaten our well-being, whether in a physical or a spiritual sense. There is no situation that we as believers will ever face that will be outside of God's control. And then, in fact, God, the best place for us then is to be where God has us to be. You know, they did a research and found out that one of the most highlighted verses in the Kindle versions of the Bible is Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. We know that verse if we've memorized it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 41:10 tells us, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God is in control. It might not seem so from our limited perspective, but the overwhelming teaching from the scripture is God is in control. There's a couple of verses more on that list that I've mentioned. Revelation 1:17, it says, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last.'" Before beginning began, God was there. When everything that we see now comes to an end, God will continue to be there. Keeping up with a few billion people is absolutely no problem for God. He's in control. Remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? His brothers hated him for some statements that he made, sold him to Ishmaelites. He goes to Egypt, rises, becomes second in line to the Pharaoh. And at the end, when their dad dies, the brothers are afraid that Joseph might do something to them. And this is Joseph's statement in chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God has purposes and plans that are many times beyond our capacity to understand. Romans 8:28 tells us, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes." So hopefully that gives us a sense of what the Bible does speak on. Does the Bible always tell us specifically about a situation and why we are facing it? Not always. Not always. Why suffering then? That brings us to the consequences of evil. Why suffering? I took these points from a book by Ravi Zacharias and Vince Vitale called Why Suffering, the book by the same name. Here's some lessons that they have learned that they have put out there. Firstly, they say where there is the possibility of love, there has to be the reality of freedom and therefore the possibility of pain. If we were created, in other words, as beings that were forced to love God without a choice to do so, then that wouldn't really be love. So where there is a possibility of love, there has to be the reality of freedom and therefore the possibility of pain. Secondly, wishing God had made a different world is to wish yourself out of existence. You know, if God should utterly destroy every sin and every evil person out there, then it would have to begin with you and me. In his book, Fool's Talk by Oz Guinness, he says, "If you knew my heart, you would spit on my face." Perhaps many of us can relate to that. If you knew my heart, you would spit on my face. Because we say we are sinful people who are prone to do evil and think evil and commit evil. So wishing God had made a different world is to wish yourself out of existence. Thirdly, the reality of evil only makes sense in light of the reality of divine goodness. If you remember when we were talking about definitions, we learned this as we looked at what evil is. We might not understand everything there is to understand about why a certain evil action took place, but without God, we don't even have a starting point. Even if you, in your mind, remove God from the scene, you're still left with the evil and suffering to deal with. And without a biblical foundation, there is no foundation to deal with it. And fourthly and finally, God's purpose in comforting others through us. You don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. We know that 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. There he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Perhaps you've been through a difficult circumstance. Perhaps you're suffering even right now, or there's something that is coming up in a few days that you will be going through difficult times. And God uses that experience that you have gone through to encourage someone who is right in the middle of it. But there's another reason that is not covered in this book, but which I would mention, is John's Gospel chapter 9. John's Gospel chapter 9, if you can quickly turn there. John's Gospel chapter 9. I'll begin with the first couple of verses and then we'll move down. If you remember about this chapter, the whole chapter is literally dedicated to the healing of this man who was born blind. In verse 1 it says, "As he," that is Jesus, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Perhaps a familiar question. What happened here? Why is this man suffering? Why is he a recipient of evil? Look at our Lord's answer. He says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Eventually, as you go down this narrative, you will realize he becomes a believer. He tells others about who Christ is. He tells that Christ is a prophet. And take a look at verse 35. "Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' And he answered, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you.' And he says to him, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshipped him." Exactly the point that the Lord makes in verse 3. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so perhaps your suffering or evil that you're going through is for the benefit of someone else. But ultimately, it is for God's glory. We might not see it when we are going through it, but trust someone who is a believer who is encouraging you with these words, that God has purposes that we have no idea about, no understanding about. This is not in your outline, but I've added these few things in here just to answer some of the questions that do come up when we look at it, when we interact with people. First question is, why doesn't God do something about evil and suffering? Why doesn't he do something about evil and suffering? And our response is to say that he has done something. He has sent his Son, Jesus. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 tell us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. God has done something about it. And if you are here, you've not placed your trust in Christ, this is what God is calling you to do. How do we as believers then respond to suffering? Perhaps you might get a feeling that I'm just going through some things faster, but take a few minutes to look at the slides if you have it later on, to go through it and reflect on it. But considering the time that we have, we won't be able to go into much detail. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4 as we consider some of the responses that we can have to suffering. We looked at 1 Peter in our first session. We understand that Peter is addressing his epistle to believers who are suffering, And then he lays down some points for them, lays down some doctrines for them that they can understand when they are going through sufferings. First of all, when we go through suffering, Peter says, don't be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you." When we expect something, we are not surprised by it. As we overwhelmingly hear, if you've been here at our church for some time, God doesn't promise us a great or a good life or a prosperous life. He does promise us his presence, even in the midst of evil and suffering. And one of the things when we expect these things is we are not surprised by it. Don't be surprised, Peter says, when you go through suffering. Secondly, he says, rejoice in the midst of suffering. Rejoice in the midst of suffering. Verse 13 and 14. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory," a reference to the Holy Spirit, "and of God rests on you." Our second response to suffering when we go through it is to rejoice in it. You say, what? That is what the scriptures would teach. You see, when you're expecting difficult times and suffering, you won't be surprised by it. When you understand what the scriptures teach on this, you would realize that if it's ultimately for God's glory, then rather than letting it fully impact you, and I'm not saying that there isn't a time for mourning, but rather than spending more time on that, Peter is telling these believers that we are to rejoice in the midst of it. Couple of verses that we looked at earlier, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it'll help to understand that Paul was in a prison when he wrote Philippians, the epistle to Philippians. Thirdly, it says, evaluate your sufferings for Christ. Evaluate your sufferings for Christ. Take a look at verse 15 and 16. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Evaluate, why are you suffering? Is there something wrong that you did? Is there some sin that you're entangled in that is causing some, as a result of your sin, that you're facing some consequences because of it? If you speed, obviously, and you're caught, you're going to face consequences for it. Don't say, I suffered because the cop caught me. There was everybody else who was going at a high speed. Only I was caught. No. When you're suffering, he says, evaluate and reflect on your suffering. And finally, verse 19, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. We conclude with a few applications as we close our time together. I've mentioned four, I've combined a few things from the two sessions on evil and suffering. First of all, we have to understand a few things. First thing is that God is not obligated to provide you or me an answer. God is not obligated to provide you or me an answer. I imagine certain situations when I was doing my philosophy degree, that if what would happen if God had to provide a background to everything that I was going through? It'll be maddening. And we won't be able to handle it. But that's not found in the Bible. That's just my view of it. But it would just be maddening to consider that God had to provide a reason for everything he's doing in my life. Because there are so many things that are happening at the same time which God is fully controlling. that would be beyond my capacity to understand why he does certain things. Secondly, understand that God is sovereign over evil. God is sovereign over evil. What can I do, or what do I do about this? First of all, instead of dwelling on why there is suffering, reflect on who God is. Instead of dwelling on the question why, reflect on the question who. Who is this God? How can I know more about him? Because understanding more of who God is will give you the right kind of perspective on why things are the way they are. And fourthly and finally, pray for those who are suffering. Spend time with them. Perhaps there will be moments that you will have to just sit with someone who is going through a terrible tragedy and not say anything. But it should drive us to share more about Christ with others. While our society was inundated with politics last week, some of us might not even have realized or found out there was a massive earthquake that occurred on the islands, one of the islands in Indonesia called Sulawesi. Just like in 2004, after the earthquake took place in the ocean, a huge tsunami followed. Towns have been buried under debris, and relief and rescue operations continue in Indonesia. However, they are running against time now to find any survivors in a few villages. So first there was the earthquake and then tsunamis. According to the Indonesian National Board of Disaster Management, just this past Saturday, the death toll from the earthquake and tsunami has risen to 1649. 1,649 people died just in the last 7 days. More than 70,000 homes were destroyed or damaged, and this was a 7.5 magnitude earthquake that struck on September the 28th. There were waves high as about 6 meters. 6 meters, that's huge. I think 2 meters is about 6 feet. 6 meters would be, do your calculations, right? It's so high, it is high. And shortly after the tsunami struck, a video actually surfaced of a man who was on a slightly higher plane than some folks who were on the ground. And he was on a higher plane overlooking the ocean, and he could see these waves coming from the ocean. Perhaps a 30-second, one-minute gap between when he saw it and when it struck the shore. He looked across and he saw these waves, huge waves coming. And he's not seen in the video, but his voice can be clearly heard. He's shouting and pleading to the people who are below him in plane, telling them to get out of that place, to move out, to either come up or get out of that place. They are just going about their business as usual. They don't see this. He continues to plead with them and ultimately uses the word tsunami. And that's when they start moving, but it's a little too late for them to do anything. After a few hours, it was reported that about 800 people died in that area. What this man who was on the higher plane is doing with these people who are down is the same thing that if you're a believer, you're called to do. We are to make our case and we are to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to warn our hearers. We are to plead with them because there is an even greater judgment that is coming. That we are to plead with them to go flee and hide in Christ Jesus, who is the rock. Colossians 1:28, we've recently started getting involved with our single adults ministry. This is one of the verses that they are known by. Colossians 1:28 says, "We proclaim him, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus." And so as you see evil and suffering, it is not just a matter of understanding how this doesn't square with the biblical understanding of evil and suffering. Yes, it is that, but it is much more than that. It is to come alongside them and to tell them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without him, as we will look next week, there is no hope at all. So first of all, God is not obligated to provide an answer to us. He's sovereign over evil. Instead of dwelling on the why, dwell on the who. Reflect on who God is. We have to pray for those who are suffering and then go and proclaim Christ to a world that is lost without him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Both evil and the results of evil, which is suffering, are difficult topics to deal with, to understand. Perhaps a word misplaced here and there could divert people from us, would take them away from us, and they would not want anything to do with us. But Lord, help us to share the gospel as clearly as we can, but come alongside those who are suffering to know and to share that there is a God who does love them and who has done something about evil and suffering in this world by sending his own son for our sake, for their sake. I pray for the conversations that would take place in this week with many of us, perhaps colleagues at work, perhaps fellow students, perhaps fellow workers, and perhaps people who are related to us. We pray that you would give us wisdom to speak the right words. Let them leave with a feeling that here is one who is genuine and trustworthy. He or she has their best interest for me as they hear the gospel afresh from our mouths. We thank you for the opportunities that you do bring for us in our lives, especially for those of us who have children and we think of interacting with them on a daily basis, for the opportunities that we do get to share with them about what the Bible clearly teaches about evil and suffering, and that without you there is no hope for us. And so we pray that you would guide our conversations, you would speak through us for this upcoming week, that you truly would be the one that would be ultimately glorified. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.